Tornadoes. They're one of the most terrifying natural disasters in our region because of the damage that they can leave in their wake. On the Fujita scale, which measures the intensity of tornadoes, an EF5 tornado, which is the most intense tornado on the scale, boasts of a tunnel a mile wide and over 200 mile per hour winds. It packs a punch that's able to tear a house down to its studs, and it throws trains and cars a mile. It can turn a neighborhood into a landfill. What were once household items become like dust and shrapnel flying through the air. And when it's all said and done, it has the potential to bring approximately $2 billion worth of damage. And this isn't counting human loss. Many experiencing the pain of not just losing homes and businesses, but even losing loved ones. The EF5 tornado that hit Moore, Oklahoma in 2013 took 24, injured 212. The EF5 that hit Joplin, Missouri in 2011 saw 158 fatalities. And yet this raises the question that many articles were raising right after those tornadoes hit. Why aren't there more storm shelters in what's been called Tornado Alley? In a BBC article published right after the tornado hit Moore, Oklahoma in 2013, a state representative explained that storm shelters are just expensive, costing thousands of dollars to put one in. He said it's risk versus cost. You think it's not going to happen again. And so many don't purchase storm shelters. But the cost of a storm shelter far outweighs the risk, because we're talking about one's life. So why wouldn't you want a shelter when you know what damage a tornado can bring with it? Well, in our passage this morning, we see that for David, a bathtub for a shelter when a tornado of opposition comes is just not going to do. He needs something to withstand the storm. And he understood that where you seek refuge and shelter is the difference between deliverance and destruction. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5. Well, this morning we continue our series in the Psalms by looking at another song of deliverance from Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is known as a psalm of lament, and to have a lament over something is really just to express pain and sorrow over something. And these psalms of lament make up about a third of the Psalter, which is known as just the Book of Psalms. That's what the Psalter is. And they're insightful, and they're actually instructive for us as Christians. They teach us that the Christian life doesn't consist of just kind of happy, clappy moments. It also consists of pain and hardship, inner turmoil within our own souls, moments where everything seems to not be going your way, where people aren't always on your bandwagon and speak against you unjustly, moments where you feel utterly hopeless, when your back is against the wall, and the emotional and the physical stress at times make it hard to breathe. And yet it's in that pain, in that feeling of hopelessness, that these psalms begin to resonate, where the darkness begins to lift by the light of God's character. This is one of the reasons why the Psalms of Lament are beautiful, because they ground us in the reality that we live in a fallen, sinful world that often falls on us. They root our emotions in the truth of who God is and what He has done, and they help us to feel that truth rightly. That though our situation isn't looking so great, we have a strong shelter in the storm. And this is the situation that we see David in this morning, as you can see in our psalm heading right there. We aren't given the exact context of when this prayer was actually offered to God. However, though we're not given the exact story behind this prayer, we're actually told why it was offered to God. And we learn that David's got enemies. Enemies that are boastful deceivers who are out for blood. And as we'll see, they're seeking refuge in a shelter that will inevitably collapse. Whereas David is seeking shelter and refuge in one who will withstand and help him withstand the storm. It's in the midst of this dire situation that David's cry goes up to God. And with that, let's read Psalm 5. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Lord, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. I think this psalm is broken down really into five movements. I think the ESV does it well in how they've kind of broken the psalm up. So really five movements that we see here within the text. In verses 1 through 3, we look at David's cry to God for help. In verses 4 through 6, David appeals to God's holiness in response to wickedness. And you don't have to write all that down if I'm going too quick. David appeals to God's holiness in response to wickedness in verses 4 through 6. The third movement, in verses 7 through 8, is when David approaches God in confident hope, asking for guidance. The fourth movement in verses 9 through 10, David prays for justice against the unrighteous. And in the fifth movement, verses 11 and 12, David takes comfort in God's favor toward the righteous. And these five movements right here are really just primarily highlighting one major contrast between God's relationship to the wicked and God's relationship to the righteous. That's what it's doing. Those five movements are back and forth between what God's relationship looks like to the wicked and what his relationship looks like to the righteous. Between those who seek refuge in the Lord and those who seek refuge elsewhere. And so I think the main idea from this psalm this morning is this. God loves to protect those who seek refuge in him. I think that's the main idea. God loves to protect those who seek refuge in him. And because the psalm right here highlights this contrast between the wicked and the righteous, I think it can be broken down into two points. Verses 4 through 6, and in verses 9 through 10, we have a refuge that destroys. A refuge that destroys. Point number one, a refuge that destroys. And then in point number two, we have a refuge that delivers. Verses 1 through 3, 7 through 8, and 11 and 12. A refuge that delivers. And so I want to begin by looking at God's relationship, though, to the wicked in verses 4 through 6 and 9 through 10. And then in point 2, I want to look at the relationship, God's relationship to the righteous in verses 1 through 3, 7 through 8, and 11 through 12. So point number 1, a refuge that destroys. Up until this point in the psalm, David's been crying out to God for help because of his enemies. And David was no stranger to having enemies. Enemies within Israel and enemies without. David was regularly on the run from his son Absalom and his counselors who conspired against him to take his throne in Psalm 3 and Psalm 18. We have Saul who's constantly going after David. David on the run. Cush, the Benjaminite, in Psalm 7, is said to have spoken evil against David. And not only was David surrounded by nations that wanted to take him, or his own people that wanted to take him down, he was also surrounded by nations that wanted to take him down, like the Philistines and the Amalekites. David, like other ancient kings, was just always in danger of people wanting to kill him. And we see this with the character of David's enemies in verses 5 through 6. Look with me there. Notice how he describes his enemies right here. They are boastful or arrogant, much like the scoffers from Psalm 1 or those who rose up against the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2. And getting more specific about their arrogance, he says that they speak lies about him in verse 6. Verse 9 says that there is no truth in their mouth. Nothing they say is reliable. There are those who slander him before others to make him look bad in order to advance their own agenda. There are those that we saw 2 weeks ago whenever Ryan preached on Psalm 4. There are those who seek after lies. Not only do they speak it, they seek it. And getting more specific in verse 6, David says they're bloodthirsty and deceitful. And he tells us how they actually do this in verse 9. Right? Don't miss the imagery right here when he says that their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And notice right there how David moves from inward to outward in that imagery. The evil intent within their hearts is set on destruction. That evil intent then moves to the throat where it forms into words, and then it comes out of their mouths in flattery. And all those they slander are like victims falling back into the open graves of their throat that inevitably end in destruction. They use their words to swallow David alive in order to promote their own sinful self-interest. And you can just imagine them heaping praises on David while slandering him behind his back to others in order to turn them against him. Now, you may be saying to yourself right now that, oh man, these folks, they deserve judgment. Right? These are just evil folks. This is terrible what they're doing to David. They need to pay for what they're doing to David. But look with me at verse 9 again. David says their throat is an open grave. And yet David wasn't the only one to ever utter those words. Paul actually picks up those words in Romans 3, which we just read from a minute ago. In Romans 3, verse 13, and he uses those words to explain that all without exception, both Jews and Gentiles, everybody without exception is guilty of sin before God, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God for their sin. And so, friends, the connection that Paul makes for us is that it's not just David's enemies that are guilty of this sin. It's actually all of us. It's not just those whose throat is an open grave, but so is ours. We're all natural-born sinners who deserve God's judgment for our sin against God. And yet, though, in Christ, we often do the same things as David's enemies. Those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, we often resemble the enemies of David. And no, we may not be trying to physically kill one another, but we often do this with our words. When we seek to flatter, when we seek to slander or gossip about one another, much like David's enemies. Psst. Hey. Did you hear what happened to them? Don't say anything, though. Can you believe what happened to Dave and Judy? What he said and the way she reacted? Jennifer had to have overheard them, and she said this. Did you see how disruptive their kids were? They must not be parenting very well, right? They can't control their kids. And did you hear they're struggling financially? Did you hear about that, how they were struggling financially? Yeah, clearly they just have mismanaged funds. Kent Hughes, in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, distinguishes between gossip and flattery when he says that gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to their face. Gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to his or her face. And flattery means saying to a person's face what you would never say behind their back. And slander, like its cousin gossip, adds the element of dishonesty to it. That's how it differs from gossip. And what's so deceptive about all of this is that it can come across innocent. It can come across as caring. But it's actually inward focused. It's used for self-serving purposes. We tear one another down in order to build ourselves up. We build another up only later to go and tear them down. And sadly, this kind of speech looks more like the dialogue in our culture today than it actually does of a son or daughter of God. It sounds more like the father of lies than it does our Father in heaven. And friends, to speak this way to one another is like seeking shelter behind a cardboard box when the tornado of God's judgment is coming. You're going to get blown away. Blown away. It's a life that leads to destruction. And this kind of speech, it exposes within our hearts that we're actually really just insecure and we're prideful, that we're taking refuge in ourselves, in our own reputations. And by speaking this way, we're trying to rob God of his glory by seeking glory for ourselves and our own self-interest. As members of the body of Christ here at UBC, to speak this way is an act of betrayal toward God and toward one another. It's to hurt your brother and sister in Christ. It's seen as hurting your own body since we are members of one another. You're hurting yourself in doing so. And not just to speak ill of another, but to speak ill of Christ who gave his life for that brother or sister. To speak ill of God who gave up his own son for that other brother or sister. It's to use words that won't be uttered in heaven or to say things about another believer that Christ doesn't even say. As one person put it, gossip is built on the attitude that we are different. You are different. You are not normal. But the gospel is built on the attitude that we were different. But now we are the same. I am the same as you. We together are in Christ. Our identity and our reputation is ultimately wrapped up in him. He is God's word who took on flesh, being able to sympathize with our weaknesses, yet without sin. He was scorned. He was scoffed at. He was slandered. He was mocked. He was beaten down in order to die for those who cursed him. To die for gossipers, for slanderers, for flatterers, just like you and I. Those who deserved God's just judgment for our rebellion against God. In dying in our place for our sin, he rose from death to life to conquer sin and death so that those who turn from their sin and place their trust in him may no longer die but have eternal life in his presence forever. And friends, this good news, that good news right there, is ultimately what frees you from being a slave to your own reputation, from being a slave to the opinions of others. It frees us from using hurtful words to jockey for position and power and praise. It frees us from trying to build ourselves up at the expense of others because Christ became one of us at the expense of his own divine rights in order to give us a new name and a new identity. It frees us to do what we've been called to do, to love one another, so that the world may know that we really are Jesus' disciples. To look for ways that God is moving in the lives of one another and then go and to encourage another person with the way that God has been moving in their life. To go to another face to face if we've been wronged and to seek reconciliation and forgiveness. And so friends, recognize what's at stake right here. When we speak ill of one another, we're speaking ill of God himself. Because as we thought about last week, God ties his name to a people, to slander, to gossip, to flatter, is to do the very same thing to God. David shows us this when he says that their wickedness isn't ultimately against him, but it's against God. Notice how he prays in verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. David's prayer is not a personal vendetta against his enemies. Rather, it's a defense of God's own character. These men aren't innocent. They're guilty. They've ultimately rebelled and sinned against God. And David is calling on God really just to act justly, to act lovingly, to uphold his holy character and his commitment to his holy people. This is the God who promised to Abraham that he would curse those who cursed him, who said to the Israelites that it's his responsibility to avenge, that he would repay. And for God to be holy, it just means that God's in a league of his own. He's set apart from what is evil, and he is always bent on doing what is right. He is the standard of perfection. David describes this in verses 4 through 6. He says that God doesn't delight in wickedness. Not only does he not delight in wickedness, he cannot dwell with it. Not only can he not dwell with it, but he actually destroys it, because it's utterly counter to his holiness. It's him upholding his righteous, just character. Now, what kind of God would he be, though? What kind of God would he be if he actually didn't respond to evil like that? What kind of God would he be? Think about having a God that just lets murder off the hook, who doesn't care about abortion or systemic racism. Who would want a God like that? That God would be unjust and unloving. And this is where I think it's helpful to understand the biblical categories of justice and mercy right here. Justice is getting what we deserve for our sin against God, which is ultimately judgment and destruction. Mercy is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy can't be demanded of God, because God doesn't owe anyone mercy, because we all, by nature, are sinners and children of wrath, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:3. And when God shows mercy, it's not injustice when he shows mercy. It's not injustice whenever he does so, because his mercy is voluntary. As he said to Moses in Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so the great question of the Bible, if you want to know the question of the Bible, Exodus 34. It's the great question of the Bible, very next chapter. The question of how God can forgive sin, but then by no means clear the guilty. How is that? Well, we get our glorious answer in the cross of Christ, where justice and mercy have a wedding. This is where we see this, where the penalty for our sin fell on Christ while crying out, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Where God's wrath against us was satisfied as Christ was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where he declared, it is finished, as he entered into pain and suffering in this world in order to triumph over sin and death through his resurrection. Friends, maybe you identify as a non-Christian, or you're not really sure exactly what you believe just yet. But understand that we all come into this world as rebels who need to lay their arms down, as C.S. Lewis once put it. Rebels who must lay down their arms against God and repent. And the good news is that though God's just wrath, it remains on you, as Jesus says in John 3. That though God's just wrath remains on you, God has actually extended his mercy to you in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection. And the thing is that you can receive this mercy this morning, by turning away from your own evil desires of your flesh, from your own desire to want to gossip, to want to slander, to want to flatter, your own desire to want to puff yourself up. You can have mercy this morning. Lay down your arms from rebelling against God and seek refuge in the loving arms of Christ, who will shield you from destruction with his favor, and he will turn your words of rage into words of rejoicing. Trust in him. Well, part of the beauty of the Psalm of Lament is that it actually gives way to rejoicing. And not only does God execute justice on the unrighteous, but he's faithful to the righteous, which is what we see in point number two, a refuge that delivers. Psalm 4 ends with David lying his head down to sleep, resting in the safety that only God can provide from his enemies. And in Psalm 5, verse 3, it's as if David just wakes up the next morning, right? He begins his day calling out to the Lord. Morning and evening, enemies are raging, and morning and evening, he's engaging the Lord in prayer from the depth of his being. And notice how David approaches the Lord in prayer in the morning, which I think is instructive for us. Notice how he does this. First, he prays urgently. Give ear to my words. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. He moves from words to groaning to an all-out cry to God for help. And notice that he's calling on the Lord to hear not only his words from his mouth, but also the groans of his soul, the inaudible words that can't even be heard. And yet God hears. He hears our words. He knows our inner turmoil, just like David. His ear is not deaf, and his heart is not hardened to his cry for help. Not only does he pray urgently, he also prays humbly. Notice how he addresses God as my King and my God. This is amazing. This is incredible because here is the one anointed by God to lead, to protect, and to bring order to God's people, and yet he knows his place as a man under God's own authority. David knows that his authority is ultimately derived from the one who appointed him as the anointed king of Israel. For David, God reigns over every facet of his life, from kingship to hardship. He's the one who will deliver David from his trials. So he prays urgently, he prays humbly, and he prays expectantly. Look at the imagery in verse 3. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. What an incredible picture. It's as if David, on his knees, is offering the sacrifice of his prayer and waiting for God to answer it. David's coming before God with clean hands as he offers that sacrifice. Coming before God in assurance that he is not the guilty party, and that God will answer him. As one old theologian put it, prayer lives in a watchtower, constantly looking out, expecting God to answer according to his steadfast love. And so we pray expectantly. What's telling is how he responds to opposition and how instructive it is for us and how we start our own days. Think about how you use your morning. Think about what you did this morning. Where do your first thoughts go when you wake up in the morning? Where do they go? Is it to your email? To check out some work that you need to get done or someone that you need to respond to? Is it to social media? To see what you missed overnight? To check out maybe the latest gossip? Is it your investment portfolio? To see how it's doing? Is it looking at photos of grandkids or maybe certain items on sale? But why do we do that? Why do we automatically go to these things in the morning? Is it to feed our appetite for entertainment or to feed your ego to see if anyone liked your post online or if you got any replies? So could it be ego? Could it be entertainment? Is it because we're bored or we're trying to avoid more pressing matters and responsibilities? That's where I often see myself, right? I want to avoid more pressing responsibilities And so I just go and do a bunch of things in order to keep me from ever having to really actually do what I need to be doing. Much like this sermon. And think about the trade-off right here when we do this. Think about the trade-off. What if you read the news first thing in the morning and it's all negative? Go figure, right? You read it and it's all negative. But what if you look at the news and all the news cycles are saying that we are headed straight for another recession like 2008? Or what if you get on Facebook or Instagram only to see how everyone seems to have their act together all the time, and it leaves you feeling like you're missing out on all the fun? They're going on this vacation. They're doing this thing. Their family is put together. It's incredible, right? And yet we have FOMO, fear of missing out. But what if we decided to wake up 10 to 15 minutes earlier and commit our first thoughts of the day to the Lord? Right? You know that you're going to face opposition. And yet, how hard is it to face that opposition when I got to go FOMO on everybody else on Instagram or Facebook, or I've got to be disturbed by all the negative news about another recession coming? But instead, we can wake up and go straight to the Word to help us collect our thoughts and to get our minds set upon the Lord so that then we can engage the negativity. So that then we can scroll through and not get FOMO, right? And God has given us His Word and His ear to prepare us to go to war against the opposition. He does when we go to Him in His Word. I love how John Piper talks about prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie, where you're calling in heavenly artillery to make war against the evil desires of our flesh and other obstacles that are actually trying to derail you of the hope and the trust that you could be having this morning in Christ. And we don't just enter into this time with the Lord like a checklist. No, we enter into it urgently. We enter into it humbly. And we enter into it with expectation, confident expectation, that God is going to use this time for our good and for His glory. And you think at some point in David's prayer, he's just going to start talking about his own righteousness and start comparing himself to others. But he actually doesn't do that, which I think is amazing. He doesn't do that. Look at verse 7. Notice that he says that it's through your steadfast love that he actually enters God's presence. He enters God's house. David's not looking at the works of his own hands, his own works righteousness, to be able to go before God and say, "Can I come in now?" No, he's looking at the steadfast love of God, which even allows him to be able to come in. And it's through the abundance of God's steadfast love that David is able to enter God's presence, while it's through the abundance of transgressions that David's enemies are actually cast out in verse 10. Did you notice that? A constant contrast between David and his enemies. And that word for steadfast love right there is the Hebrew word chesed. That's an important word. It's an important biblical word, which is speaking about God's loyal, covenant-keeping love. It's speaking about God's commitment to His covenant with David to establish a house and to have a son sit on His throne forever, from 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. God has given David the heavenly arsenal to withstand the opposition when it comes. He's given us Himself. And all who take refuge in Him, verse 11, do what? They rejoice, they exult, and they boast in the Lord. Rather than puffing ourselves up at the expense of others, we get to boast in the Lord and what He has done for us through His greater Son of David. The purpose of seeking refuge in the Lord is to rejoice in Him. No matter what opposition presents itself, you can rejoice in Him because God is God to you. God is God to you. He is steadfast in His love toward you. He's given you the Spirit to guide you according to His truth. He's executed judgment that should have fallen on you and instead caused it to fall upon His own Son. He has blessed you. Verse 12, if you notice there, He has blessed you by covering you with His favor like a shield. And that favor covers you and it shields and protects you from the enemy, right? That favor is the new covenant blood of the greater Son of David, which we're actually about to celebrate in a moment with the Lord's Supper. He's the one who is our refuge because we have been covered by his blood and made clean so that we may have access to the Lord at all times, at all hours of the day, no matter what kind of situation of your life. And not only do we rejoice in this now, but we are going to rejoice again at the second coming when Christ returns to execute perfect justice and righteousness throughout the world. So brothers and sisters, how have you entered this gathering this morning? How have you entered this gathering this morning? One of the glorious things about the Psalms of Lament, which I just mentioned a minute ago, is that they move from lament or a cry to rejoicing and praising. So no matter where you're at, spiritually, emotionally, physically, when you come in this morning, you get to rejoice in the Lord because of his character, because of how he is to you, as we just read about in this psalm. So friends, when the EF5 tornado of opposition comes barreling down on your life, where will you seek refuge? Will you take refuge in something that will lead to destruction? Or will you take refuge in the one who will bring about deliverance? Where will you seek that refuge? Let's pray.